All right, this morning we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 16. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we've been looking at the lives of men in the Old Testament, and then I've gotten bogged down in the life of Moses, and we'll be there 2 or 3 weeks more, but been finding out some interesting things and some important things that are recorded for us in the scriptures about Moses. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a complete history of anyone, not even of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you remember that when the Apostle John was concluding the gospel that carries his name, in the very last verse of the Gospel of John, we read this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And if we add the information that's given to us and add to that that's given to us in the Gospel of John, adding Matthew and Mark and Luke, we still don't have a complete biography of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Now, I mention that because the same is true of Moses. Moses is responsible for writing the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And from chapter 2 of Exodus, the second book, to the end of the fifth book, we are learning about Moses. But even then, we don't have a detailed biography, or autobiography in this case, of the life of Moses. But we do have enough to know that Moses didn't have an easy life. Perhaps as we go from one chapter to the next chapter that deals specifically with his life, you've gotten a little bit weary of the way in which the children of Israel treated him and the difficulties that he faced, but that was what was characteristic of his life. Now, he was responsible for some of his problems. He had to leave Egypt in a hurry, you remember, because he killed an Egyptian who was taking advantage of a Jew. And so he had to go down when it was found out what he had done. He went down into Midian, and he was there for 40 years. And the Lord brought him back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and in the direction of their promise, the promised land. So it would appear that many of the Israelites in those days were not people who really knew the Lord. They were identified as the people of God because they were Jewish people, sons of Israel. Just like we can say today that there are many people who are connected with churches who don't know the Lord. Lucille and I were talking to a lady in our home the other day who attends a local church and indicated that she was very active in it. But in the course of our conversation with her, 4 or 5 times she used the Lord's name in vain. And it makes you wonder just how much people like that really understand about the gospel and what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But there were people in Israel who didn't know the Lord, and so it's to be expected that they would cause trouble for him under his leadership because they wouldn't understand the ways of the Lord and wouldn't understand the message that Moses was giving to them. because most of these books has to do with the word that Moses was to pass on, and which he did pass on to the children of Israel, as to how they were to live and how they were to please the Lord. But it would only make sense and only be interesting to people who really knew the Lord. And that's the same is true today, isn't it, as far as the Bible is concerned. People may go to church, but if they don't know the Lord, they're not going to be very interested in what the Bible has to say about how we should live. But others, even Aaron himself, who did know the Lord, caused him some trouble, as in the case where he was forced to make a golden calf, and the people were worshiping the golden calf when Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the law which God had given to him. But it seems that Moses would hardly get through one crisis before he would find another one waiting for him. And so we know that he had a lot more trouble than is recorded for us, because that's one of the characteristics of Scripture. It just gives us as much as God wants us to know for our own edification and for blessing. But it makes reading Exodus through Deuteronomy a little tedious from that standpoint if we allow ourselves to concentrate on the problems that he had with the people of Israel. But we know that the Lord could have kept him from having any problems, just as the Lord could keep us from having any problems and difficulties in our lives. But we also know that the Christian life isn't like that. The Lord nowhere in his word promises that the Christian life is going to be trouble-free. Instead, he promises that there will be trials, that there will be trouble. Sometimes these trials and troubles come within the family, and sometimes they come from outside the family. But as it was with Moses, so it will be with us. The important thing, however, is the effect that our trials have upon us. Now, back in the 12th chapter of this book of Numbers, and the third verse, we had a statement that I called our people to attention to when we were in that vicinity. The translators of the King James Version felt that it was a statement made parenthetically, and so they set it off with parenthesis marks. And this is what the verse tells us about Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now that's the testimony that God has given to him. Now this doesn't mean, because when we think of meekness, we often think of weakness, but this doesn't mean that Moses was a pushover. He was actually a very strong leader. And especially in his later life, he never failed to take a stand against anything that was contrary to the will of God. But he didn't start out being meek. And you remember, as I've mentioned to you, that he murdered an Egyptian. He did it for a good cause. The Lord had put in his heart to deliver the people of Israel. But he showed then and there that there was much that he needed to learn about the ways of the Lord. Now, Moses was not only meek, but this verse tells us, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, tells us that he was very meek, very meek. That is, more meek than anyone else, and And he was an illustration of what meekness means. Now, this means that he was humble. Humble in his attitude toward himself. He didn't try to make out that he was somebody great. He was humble in his relationship with the Lord. We've seen in previous chapters that when a trial had come up, it seemed like the first thing that Moses would do would be fall flat on his face before the Lord. And he didn't make himself, as Peter says about elders, one of the standards for elders, that they're not to make themselves as lords over God's heritage, but to be examples to the flock. And Moses was all that too. But it means that he was patient. It means that he was prayerful. And when we read how the Lord described himself in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we can say that Moses, in being meek, was like the Lord was. Remember, the Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So though we don't read a great deal in the Old Testament that the object of salvation is to make all of us like the Lord, when it says that Moses was very meek above all the men on the face of the earth, it means that through all the trials and testings, God was gradually fashioning him more and more like God himself. So a meek man, according to the Bible, is a godly man, a holy man, a man who loves what God loves and who hates what God hates. But a meek man is gracious and kind in his dealings with the people of God, and his first reaction to the sins of his people was one of grief, not anger, but grief. Moses' troubles could have made him hard. You know, trials often do that. Could have made him difficult to get along with, but under the hand and blessing of the Lord, his troubles had just the opposite effect. And this is the effect that our troubles should have upon us. It looks sometimes like God is trying to destroy our faith, but actually he's seeking to do just exactly the opposite. Seeking to strengthen our faith, and he's working in our hearts to make us more like himself. So we need to note in this added trial or trials, because there are a couple of them in this chapter, which Moses faced here in Numbers chapter 16. Now, as you can see, the chapter has 50 verses, and so I'm not going to be able to get into these verses in a lot of detail this morning, but I want to get the main lesson of the chapter, if I can, so that we can profit from Moses' experience by seeing how he behaved under the trials that he was facing. Now, we don't have to get very far into the chapter before we find what the trial was. First three verses tell us about the trial. And if you have your Bibles open and follow the reading, I'm starting from the very first part of the chapter. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, Korah was a Levite. The other two men who were the main operators in this rebellion against Moses and Aaron were Dathan and Abiram, and you see that they were of the tribe of Reuben. And we don't know how long they had been working and doing what they were doing, but they had succeeded in getting 250 princes. This means that they were well known in Israel. It means that they were people of responsibility, people whose opinion would carry a lot of weight. And so they had, under the leadership of Korah, they had engineered a massive rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Now, being a member of the tribe of Levi, we see, and it's confirmed from what develops through the chapter, that Korah was unhappy because he was not a priest. Now, the sons of Aaron, the family of Aaron, were the priests, as I think most of you know. And then there were three families of Levi. Korah was of the family of Kohath, as you can see here. He was a Kohathite. And then there were two others, two other families. And each one of these had responsibilities as far as the tabernacle was concerned. And if you turn back to, I think it's the third chapter of Numbers, you find that the family of which Korah was a member had the responsibility for the Ark of the Covenant, for the table of showbread, for the altar of incense, for the lampstand, for the laver, although the laver is not mentioned, it's thought that that was included, and the altar of burnt offering. So of all the tabernacle worship, they had responsibility for that which was the heart of the tabernacle. There couldn't have been a higher position than was given to that given to the sons of Kohath. But Korah wanted more than that. And so he was actually jealous of the position that Moses and Aaron had. And, you know, sometimes the only way that you can build yourself up is by tearing somebody else down. And that's what they had done. You remember that much later, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, warned them about a man who was guilty of fornication, and nothing had been done about it in the church. And in his warning to the church, Paul told them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They had this fornicator among them, had not taken action against him, and Paul was warning them that one sinner, unchecked, can soon affect a whole church, can actually ruin a church. And Paul was warning them that they need to take action against that one sinner. Now, I'm depending on my memory this morning, which is not always the best, but when I was a child, I used to watch my mother bake bread. These were before the days of bread machines. I'd seen her mix flour and water together in sufficient quantities to make a large amount of dough. And she would mix with that dough some yeast. Now, if I got some of the details wrong, well, you ladies can correct me afterwards. But after that, she'd put the dough in the pans, just about enough dough in each pan to fill half of the pan. And then I remember she'd take a towel and dampen it and put it over the tops of these pans. And she told me many, many times that she did that because she was waiting for the dough to rise. Well, now, I don't know how long she waited. I'm going to say overnight. But to my amazement, when she was ready to put the dough in the oven, the dough had risen in the pans to where it was just slightly above the sides of the pan. And she explained to me that it was the yeast that made the dough increase. Now, that's what Paul is talking about when he says leaven. Leaven is yeast. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And time has probably erased from my mind some of the details about that, but I always think of my mother when I hear that expression. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul was saying to the Corinthian church that it only takes a little bit of sin to cause big trouble in a church. Now, that was what was happening in Israel. And this had been going on before Moses and Aaron knew anything about it. So when we take this back, this emphasis on a little leaven leavening the whole lump, Korah was like leaven. I personally believe that every time leaven is mentioned in Scripture, it has to do with sin. He had affected two men of the tribe of Reuben, and together they had influenced 250 princes in Israel who joined them in their attack against Moses and Aaron. Now, I don't know how long this had taken. It often doesn't take very long, but I can assure you that they were busy, and together they brought their charge against Moses and Aaron. And you can see what it is right there, especially in verse 3. You've taken too much responsibility on you. These were people who didn't understand the call of God. They didn't pay any respect to that. They were just consumed in their own hearts to get some greater position when, if Korah had stopped to think, the Lord had honored him and the members of his tribe with special honor because they were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where the presence of God was manifested. Now, the first thing that the meekest of all men did, as you go on to verse 4, was to humble himself before the Lord and before the people. And he did this to pray. He did this to pray. Verse 4 says, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And I mentioned, I think it was last week, that it seems that Moses spent a lot of time on his face because troubles were always coming up. And he sought the blessing of God. He sought the help of the Lord. He, before he answered them a word, why, he laid the matter before the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to do. There's a wealth of meaning in that fourth verse. And let's all of us compare what Moses did with what we do when people may bring a false charge against us. Or better still, compare our reaction to what the Lord did when false charges were brought against him. Now, the next thing that he did was to tell Korah that they would let the Lord show whom he had chosen to lead the nation. And so we read here, he said to Korah, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers. Now the censers were an instrument contained a fire, and incense was put in these censers, and only the priests were responsible for this. So this makes me understand that what Korah wanted was to be a priest. He wanted to lift himself out of his own tribal responsibility and join the family of Aaron. And to get to that position, he had to put Moses and Aaron down. Put fire therein, verse 7, it says, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. And Moses says, ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? Now, he's trying to waken Korah up to what's actually going on here. He says, it is a small thing that the Lord has anointed your family to take care of the pieces of furniture that go into the tabernacle, among them the very place where the Lord was manifesting his presence. And then, you see, after he questions Korah, then he called Dathan and Abiram. Notice that in verse 12. And they said, we're not coming up. We're not coming to see you. Now, again, a question is asked. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Of course, Moses had done nothing of the kind. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So he really had, Moses had a problem on his hands. And it made him angry. Now here's the here's an indication that tells us that meekness doesn't exclude anger when men are moving against the will of God and questioning the will of God and the ways of God. And so he says, he said to the Lord, respect not their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow, and take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. They took every one his censer and put fire in it, and laid the incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and then something amazing happened. And you read that in the last part of verse 19. Suddenly, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Now, this is something that apparently they hadn't counted on. The Lord is showing who are the leaders, the true leaders of the children of Israel. And so the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. This wasn't the first time. I think this is the third time that the Lord was prepared to just destroy the nation and raise up a nation of Moses. But they fell on their faces, and they has to be a reference to Moses and Aaron, and here they are prostrate before the Lord and saying, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with the whole congregation? Now this is proof that this whole rebellion was engineered by one man, by one man. And so Moses, presenting his argument to the Lord, and remember that's a good way to pray, bringing your arguments to the Lord, said, Lord, are you going to destroy the whole nation because of what one man has done? The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that is their tents. Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. That is, I didn't point myself this position. The Lord sent me to do it. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And then another thing happened. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense, these princes. God had manifest his anger and his great displeasure toward that which the people of Israel had done, and especially the way in which they had been influenced by Korah. Now, the likes of the judgment that was executed upon Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families had never been executed before. I don't know of any instance before this where the earth opened up and swallowed a group of people and then closed up on them. The Lord was seeking to teach his people that they needed to fear him instead of daring to rebel against him. And the 250 princes were killed by fire which came out from the Lord. The opposition was gone in a moment of time. In this connection, I was reminded of two verses that we had in the book of Hebrews, and for those of you who are visiting, we just finished the study of Hebrews in our Sunday school. It's been a time of great blessing for all of us. But Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you go over a couple of chapters to the 12th chapter and the 29th verse, and you read these words, "For our God is a consuming fire." I've talked to people who are very skeptical about the book of the Revelation and the judgments that are mentioned there because they say, you know, things like this have never happened. That's no promise that they can't happen. And if the Word of God says that they're going to happen, they will happen. Day is coming when God is going to deal in great judgment, greater judgment than the world has ever seen. But even before that time, God often takes a hand. Now, how long the Lord was going to put up with their rebellion, they didn't know. They thought the contest with Moses and Aaron, and if you have Korah and you have Dathan and Abiram, you're already outnumbering Moses and Aaron. But if you had 250 of the princes who were men that the people would listen to, then you have a massive rebellion on your hands. And that's the reason that Moses and Aaron spent time on their faces before the Lord, pleading with him for his mercy and for his deliverance. Now, the Lord doesn't ignore the wicked things that are being done in the world. Just because God doesn't act immediately in judgment, people are inclined to think that they can just do anything they want to, and what we as Christians believe about God and about his righteousness and his holiness and his power and his wisdom is just a lot of fairy tales. Don't amount to anything. You know, I've been exercised in my own heart when I heard that we're giving copies of the Quran to prisoners in Guantanamo Bay. Why is it that we're not giving them copies of the Bible in Arabic? And at the same time that we are contributing to the eternal condemnation of these men who don't know anything about the saving grace of Christ and need to know about him, we're doing all that we can to keep children in our schools from having anything to do with the Bible or with God or with Christ, and penalizing anyone who dares to pray on school grounds or in school activities. How long do you think the Lord's going to put up with this nonsense? Yet, things like this are going on. We flaunt these things in the very face of God, and he hasn't struck our nation down. We're beginning to see real evidences of the judgment of God. And I told our men in our prayer meeting that I think one of the main reasons we're not getting the victory in Iraq is because we are dishonoring the Lord here at home. And there's only one way that we can have the blessing of the Lord, and that is by fearing him, by obeying him, by submitting ourselves to his will. And yet we see even among professing Christians indication that they have little or no respect for the Word of God. A day of reckoning is coming, and it may not be very far off. Now, I'm not going to deal in any length with verses 36 through 40 because it tells us how the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who was the high priest, to take the censers, they were made of gold, and to melt them down and make plates. And then you notice, and verse 38 says, "The censers of these sinners against their souls, their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, For they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. Now, he's evidently talking about the altar of burnt offering, which was out in the courtyard before you got into the tabernacle proper. And it was covered with brass, but now it's going to be covered with gold. And the gold was from these censers to be a reminder of the rebellion of Korah and what happened to these who dared to carry the censer of the high priest and act in a way that they had no business to act concerning the will and the purpose of God. So it would be a reminder that anyone who violates the will of God or the word of God is treading on the most dangerous ground. Now, I do want to point out what happened the very next day. The next day. Not a week later, a month later, a year later. The next day. Look at verse 41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." You see, they're telling Moses, "You're to blame for Korah's death. You're to blame for Byram's death. You're to blame for Dathan's death and the death of their families. You're to blame for all these princes who were destroyed by fire. You're the one who's to blame for all this." It came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, I'm reading from verse 42, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and again there was a surprising thing that took place. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spoke unto Moses again, and he said, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put in incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Didn't learn the lesson the first time, and the very next day they're doing the same thing that brought judgment on the nation before. What happened? Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague, look at the statistics, were 14,700 in addition to those who had died the day before. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Now Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning is a starting place. When people learn to fear the Lord, that doesn't mean that we go around just shuddering all the time, thinking what God might do to us, but we realize that he's God, and we're mere human beings. And he's in control, we're not in control. And he wants us to trust him, he wants us to walk in fellowship with him. And we find that this term, the fear of the Lord, is a term that just includes everything that's wonderful in the life of a child of God. I'll tell you, and you'd probably tell me the same thing, that there are things that I'm not going to do because I'm afraid of the consequences. But I'm thankful to the Lord for His love and for His grace and for His mercy and for the many, many blessings that He's given to us. We as Americans have more reason to be thankful than any people on the face of the earth today, and we're throwing it all away because we're acting as though there is no God and we're not concerned. And I'm speaking of Americans in general. I know that this isn't true of you, but you see this every day. People defying the things. We legalize the things that are abominable in God's sight. Is it today there's a gay parade going on downtown? And you see all of the public officials that get involved in these things. Policemen walking hand in hand in the parade. It's amazing that God is as gracious and waiting as He has, exercising grace to a nation that's been so rebellious. We're a pagan nation, a pagan nation. But this is where you and I have a key place, and we need to recognize this, because the worse the world gets, the better you and I, by the grace of God, should be. Let's pray that the Lord would keep us ever from compromising with the truth of His Word, that we would abide by His Word, that we would love His Word, that we would love Him and trust Him and believe that there can never be any true happiness or any true blessing unless we find that in our fellowship with the Lord. If there's anybody here this morning who doesn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you might be a church member someplace, but you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need Him. You need Him. You need to bow before Him and acknowledge that you're a sinner and seek through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this wonderful salvation where He makes us new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away and all things become new. And the Lord's presence is fullness of joy. And there can't be any joy, lasting joy, outside of real fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we hear people talking a lot about Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, and we wouldn't be here this morning if it were not for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy to us. Because if You had not changed us, we would be living just like multitudes in our country are living today, giving no thought to You or to Your Son or to Your Word. And so we glorify You, Father, for what You have done in our lives. And we pray that in these difficult days in which we live, when it seems that our nation is turning farther and farther away from You, we pray that You would make us a holy people, a meek people, a people who walk with You, who love You, who obey You, and that by Your grace, You would use us to spread this wonderful message of salvation, that people who are in the world today without any thought of You and of Your will would be brought to realize that You are the one who is in control, and we need to be submissive to You and trusting You as never before. May Your word be used in all of our lives today for the glory and praise of Your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.